Well, guys, we're gonna get started. Let me pray real quick, and then we'll talk a little bit about what we're gonna do for the next 45 minutes, and then we're gonna get started. Let me pray. Lord, we are so very grateful that you provide Lord's Days for us, where we can come together and think and reflect upon you and your wonderful works. We do ask that as we think about you and meditate upon who you are and how you've revealed yourself to us in your word, that our hearts would be made bigger, that our minds would be opened, and that you would help us to marvel all the more at who you are and how you demonstrate your great love for us, especially as we see it in the person and work of Jesus. Make him more sweet to our hearts and near and dear to us this morning. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, guys, as you know, we've been, for the last number of weeks, we have been studying the doctrine of God. We have been in a class called Knowing God, where we've talked about who God is and how he's revealed himself to us in Scripture. And the class summary that we wrote up for this class says this: true knowledge of God is the foundation and the fuel for living for God as his child in his world for his glory. Our aim is to grow by the Spirit in knowing God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so, as we've said and reiterated time and time again, this class is really about knowing our Father and living as his child in the world. The purpose of this class is not mere knowledge, but it's family. It's familial. It's knowing God as he's revealed himself to us and walking in his way accordingly. And prayerfully, the Lord has worked in your hearts. I know he's worked in the hearts of these brothers as well as my own, as he's revealed himself to us, helped us to grow in our understanding and our love for him. And so this time, really, the next 50 minutes or so, we really want to talk about that. So we would love to hear from you guys, if you, and not right now, but in a little bit, we would love to hear from you guys. How has this class encouraged you? How has this class grown you in your understanding and love for God? When I ask Colby, our perfect mic runner, will run a mic to you. And we would genuinely really love to hear from you guys. We don't want to spend the whole time talking up here. We want to hear from you guys just as much as we talk. But we do have a few questions. And I figured instead of a recap, what we would actually do is we would spend a little bit more time applying the doctrine of God. So we're going to consider how this doctrine helps us in our evangelism, how it helps us in our care and counseling for one another, and how we can think about how this affects our day-to-day life. But if you look up on the screen beside me, and maybe the TVs, I don't know, are the TVs on? TVs on, that's okay. That's okay, they don't have to be on. No, they're on, yeah, they're on. We have all of the doctrines that we've talked about for the last number of months up on the screen just as a refresher. If you're like, I actually don't remember what we've talked about, that's okay. September was a long time ago. There's a refresher up there, but then there's also a QR code. So this QR code, if you scan it, you can send in a question via Google form, and towards the end of the class, I'll check the form to see if there are any outstanding questions if you don't want to raise your hand and interrupt us while we're there. That sound good? All right, let's get started. So this is a question for all of you guys, and then I'm going to open it up to you guys. So I'm going to ask these guys first, and then we would, if someone wants to share, please raise your hand. Colby will run a mic to you. We'd love to hear from you. But how has this class encouraged you or helped you this semester?
This has been so edifying this semester for me, just because just getting to think about all of these wonderful perfections of God, just getting to dwell upon those, it's just been refreshing. You know, sometimes we think that theology is only for the super smart people or the pastors or the theologians, like what you said, but man, it's for every Christian. It's for the sons and it's for the daughters, and to get to reflect on who our Father is, the fact that he's blessed, that he's good, that he's holy, that he's sovereign. And like what you're saying, it's just, it affects every area of our lives. There's not a moment that we go through day by day where these doctrines aren't applicable. So, and that has, I mean, it's gone with me to work. It's impacted the way I try to love my wife and my kids.
Talk a little bit more about that. So you said it impacts you at work. Like, how does this show up at work for you?
I think that, wow, I mean, it makes me want to be more faithful. You know, it makes me want to be more faithful just in the little things. You know, not just, you know, if we're really, because God is holy, you know, he calls us to be holy. That impacts the way you work. You want to work to honor God. You want to work to glorify God, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, and do all to the glory of God. So.
Yeah, I think for me, going back when I first was asked, it helped me to be more clear with what I say and what I teach. And then also just as I prepare, like, on God's faithfulness and God's infiniteness, I found myself, like, considering, oh, wow, like, that God is infinite in his patience towards me. So when I'm sitting or when I'm standing in front of a bunch of students and they are annoying me because they're not paying attention and I'm being impatient, I'm like, wow, like, I'm reflecting on, like, I'm like that with the Lord at times, and yet the Lord is continually patient with me. So it helped me to kind of apply it to my own life as I was, like, preparing the lesson. And I would echo what EJ said in the terms of, like, faithfulness, like, preparing a talk on the faithfulness of God. Said, hey, like, God is faithful to me. Like, this means that I should be faithful at work to go and to do the work that the Lord has called me to do, even when it's tough, even when it's hard, but to be all that. So, it's been a super encouraging, edifying for me to relearn these myself and apply these to my own life.
So I think one of the things that someone who, the guy who discipled me in high school, he taught me that the character of God is always applicable, no matter if you're reading the Old Testament or New Testament. When you have a passage about God, it's always going to apply because God's character doesn't change. And that's a wonderful, that was like a real fundamental building block for me, not having grown up in a church or heard any doctrine or teaching. And so sometimes, you know how you can move away from basics or you forget the basics? I think, I not necessarily have forgotten the basics, but what this class has done for me is to remind me of just when you start reading your Bible and looking for the character of God on display, it's his character and who he is everywhere. So it doesn't matter if you're in the Psalms or it's so applicable. And I know one of the jokes is we've kind of probably gone overboard on trying to give applications in this class. But one of the things I think we've been trying to
do. Some of us have gone overboard.
Okay, I went overboard. Sorry, I went overboard. Way overboard.
Eight was overboard.
I think the
11
first
might
lesson,
have been.
The first lesson had 22 applications, I think. But I think the point of it is that theology, who God is always applicable to us. So let me give you an example. This morning, I was reading in Psalm 30. And in verse 4, the psalmist says, "Sing praises to the Lord, all you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name." So if you're like me, and it's really early in the morning, you don't wake up ready to sing. You don't wake up ready to give thanks, right? So I need to be able to preach to my soul and say, no, I need to sing and I need to give thanks. So how does the psalmist argue with our souls to persuade us to sing and give thanks? It's the next verse, verse 5. For his anger, y'all know this, his anger is but for what? A moment. And his grace, his favor, is for a lifetime. You know, he says, weeping may tarry for the morning or for the night, but joy comes what? In the morning. So knowing that God is a God who shows grace helps me to sing and to give thanks. And so that's a direct application that I got this morning. from this class, just to see when you're studying the Bible to look for his character, and to, if you don't have reasons, look at who he is and what he's done, and you'll find reasons enough. Yeah.
Anyone out here want to share, how has this class encouraged them? How has this class shown up in your week-to-week life? Not just Sunday mornings, but... Yes, sir. Ed Ray.
I'd like to say...
Just... Colby is... He's trotting his way towards...
Hold on,
you.
Ed. I'm working on my New Year's resolution. Thank you. I'd like to say that this has really helped me or helped to remind me or accelerate in my prayer life, praying over these attributes of God. And probably three that really have been significant to me over the past quarter has been his incomprehensibility, his immutability, immutability, and impassibility. Those three have captured so much of my prayer over the past quarter, and it's been really fuel for my prayer life.
Why those three? Why do you feel drawn to those three?
Well, I think, Scott, is just the enormity of knowing God. And Melda and I, a few months back, read a book about being friends with God and what you do with a friend. With a friend, you talk to them. With a friend, you listen to them. You are eager to meet with them. You share with them. You give to them, so on and so forth. And then in thinking of that and then applying that to our relationship with the Father through the Son, and thinking about how incomprehensible and how unchanging and how perfect his perfections are, it's just, it starts the day with praise and really is fuel for the day.
That's good. Thanks for sharing, brother. Yeah. Any other takers? So this class, some have said, and it's true, this is not an easy doctrine to understand, to grasp at times. It can be a bit heady. We've tried to communicate it as clearly as we can at different points. Has this class deepened, changed your understanding of God as you've heard the classes, as you've studied? Has your mind changed or deepened in any way with respect to God? And then the same question will be asked to you guys too. Has your mind changed? How has this changed how you view, think about God? But let's hear from these guys first.
I think in terms of, like, it's deepened my understanding of God in terms of like, really considering and how much I often don't think about these attributes about God. Like, sure, like, I may casually say, well, God doesn't change, but what does that really mean? And so sitting and listening to Scott talk about how God does not change, that he cannot change, for that if his essence changes, then we really have a problem. Or even with, like, when I was looking at God's infiniteness, like, God doesn't end. Like, there is no beginning or end to him. And so when in my despair over my sin at times thinking, well, God's done with me, or God's this, like, I think back on God's infiniteness, like, well, his love doesn't end. Like, why would I ever think that my own personal sin is going to end God's love for me? In fact, he did not spare his own son saving me. Like, he sent his son. And so it's just like where I may have had, like, sometimes a casual idea is like, oh, well, yeah, to teach it, like, this class, even me teaching and sitting under the teaching, has really deepened me to think more, okay, how does this apply, like, now?
Yeah, I would echo that sentiment. So the just sitting here and getting to think deeply about all of these perfections of God has been so formative. You know, especially thinking about God's, I mean, thinking about his goodness and his holiness. Like, goodness, for example, I mean, I've always known that God is good, but that's always just been something that I've just sort of tipped my hat to. It's like, yeah, God's good. Yeah, he's good. He's good. But I've never sat before and really thought about all that that means, the fact that it shows up in so many ways, that is, you know, Exodus 34:6, the Lord, merciful, gracious, abounding in steadfast love.
It's even showing up in Genesis, as we're thinking about Genesis.
Yes, you know, just all of these ways that which, you know, yes, he's good in himself, but think of all the ways in which his goodness is shown towards us, and all of these different, these myriads of different ways. It was pretty astounding. And then, you know, sitting under the weight of his holiness, having to teach that was a really, it was a sobering thing for me. It made me want to slow down and think, okay, I want to make sure that when I go to church, when I walk into that sanctuary, that I'm coming with a posture of humility. So, yeah, this has been...
This has just been a really fun class. The way I liken it is, we've been, you know, we started with incomprehensible, but I feel like we've failed you in the sense that if you leave this class thinking, okay, check, I've got my doctrine of God, just go back to incomprehensible, because it feels like from a teaching standpoint, we've brought you all a thimble, and there's an ocean behind us. And so the encouraging thing is we all should leave here humbled, because that when we can know God truly, but it doesn't mean we know him exhaustively, right? And so to think that God is so incredibly glorious, he's great, Psalm 145, he's great and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is what? It's unsearchable. It's past finding out. So even in this class, this is just, I said at the very beginning, this is like rites, like the sampler. This is just, you get a little bite of burn-ins, a little brisket, a little poured pork, amen. I'm not sure about that slaw. We put that to the side or whatever. But they don't even have slaw, do they?
I hope not.
Okay. The point is, this is intended to be a sampler. This is not a, we're not thinking, we're presenting. We're trying to give you encouragements to go deeper. But it's like, it's one of you quoted John 17:3, right? Jesus said, this is eternal life. Right, that you may know me, or the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So true knowledge of God is what we've been trying to teach you, but just please hear me say, like, this is like a thimble. It's been a thimble for us, because you start to study this and you just realize there's so much here. I don't even know what to do. So anyway,
I mean, a thimble is generous.
Well, yeah, it's probably half a thimble.
Like half a thimble. If you did want to point someone to the ocean, and you were to say, here's a path, right? Here are a few resources. Here's a way to get to the ocean. What are some resources you would point to? And consider like a beginner in theology. So nobody is going to say On the Trinity by Augustine. No. But something more beginner level, something more... EJ... Yeah, go tell a high schooler to read On the Trinity by Augustine. So what are some resources, beginner-level resources, you would give to people?
So my encouragement, if you don't have a plan every day to be reading the Psalms, you should repent and get you a plan. So there's no better book in the Bible to help you naturally meditate on the character of God and how that fuels prayer and praise in the Psalms. We had our brother Don Whitney was here a few years ago and did Praying the Bible. Raise your hand if you're here for that. Okay, so several of you are here for that. He has a book called Praying the Bible. It's like one page long. It basically just says open the Bible and pray it. That's basically the book. I should have written that book. But if you don't have that book, you could look at it at the bookstall. But just you could take the Psalms and read through the Psalms as a part of your time when you read the Bible in the morning or in the evening, whatever, and just take a year and just take note of all the different attributes of God in the Psalms, and make lists and write out verses and memorize. There's no better book than to live in the Psalms. because that's it's a book written for our worship and our prayers and our praises and our songs. So, yeah, that would be my encouragement. Live in the Psalms.
If you just want a cursory introductory, there's a newer book by Kevin DeYoung, and it's called Daily Doctrine, and so it's 365 days of just short snippets of theology on the Bible, on God, on Christ, on the Holy Spirit, and so on. And so I've been recently reading through that in my time, and so it's neat to kind of just have a short snippet and then reflect on that. And I would echo along with Nick, is to read the Psalms and to reflect on those as well. So that's just a cursory read, and so I will say that the caveat or the caution is he does get a little bit too Latin-y. He uses a lot of the Latin, so if you're not familiar with that, you may struggle. So that's just kind of one thing. I do recommend to high school students Wayne Grudem's very, very short book called 20 Things That Every Christian Should Know or Believe. It's actually edited by his son, Elliot Grudem. And so they're very short chapters within no more than 5 pages. And you can say who is in chapters like who is God, who is Christ, who is the Holy Spirit, what is the Trinity. And so it just teaches you that if you want an introductory level with it. He takes his ginormous systematic theology book and then condenses it into 20 chapters of what every Christian should believe. So
that's good. Yeah, so definitely be reading your Bible. That is by far going to be the most helpful thing for you. Outside of that, if you are in the Word, a book that I've been enjoying recently, it just came out, honestly. Like, you may be familiar with Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley's 4-volume systematic theology. You may be familiar with that. They just came out with a smaller 1-volume called Essentials of Reformed Theology. And it's so far, it is really, really good. The chapters are really short. They basically take the 4 volumes, squish it down into 1 volume. Really short. There's questions for application at the end of each chapter. They're favorable. Like, Joel Beakey is a Presbyterian. Paul Smalley is a Baptist. So you get to the section on baptism, it's fair to both sides, right? So they're going to give pros and cons to each position. You know, so, and I have found that to be really, really helpful so far, that I'm just reading through, you know, just a snippet. They're about 5 to 8 pages a piece. And if you're wanting something kind of to jump up to intermediate, don't neglect the Institutes, Calvin. I know that may seem like a lot, because, you know, a lot of people, when they think of Calvin, he tends to be viewed as, you know, this high, you know, ivory tower kind of guy. And certainly he wanted to be that. But Calvin was a pastor, and I think you'll be shocked whenever you read the Institutes at just how warm and pastoral they really are, you know. So grab a friend and maybe go through them together. So.
I would recommend 3 books, 2 of which are by a sister named Jen Wilkin. She has a book on the incommunicable attributes of God and then the communicable attributes of God. The first one is called None Like Him, and then the other one is called In His Image. In His Image. Both they are, it is orange. It is orange. Not a great color. And the other one's blue, which is a better color. Those are super short. They're like 150 pages each. So super short, very easy to read, very well written. And then the third one would be a book called, provocatively titled, 12 Things God Can't Do by Nick Tucker. A really helpful book, a little more recent, that looks at the things like there. You know, you'll come across in Scripture curious statements like God can't deny Himself, God can't lie, God can't change, things like that. And so Tucker looks at those and says, okay, well, this clearly means something very significant about God. He's a very clear writer. It's a very accessible book, also short. So those are ones that I would also recommend if you're interested in learning a little bit more. But to you guys, I would love to know, how has this class changed your mind or challenged you in your understanding of God?
Well, there's really two things that really stood out to me is, first of all, the indwelling Holy Spirit that lives inside us has all that. And so we're just not calling on it. And that encouraged me to, you know, increase how I pray to claim all the gifts of the Spirit and the character of God in my own life. And then the other thing is to have a God like that in my life, it takes away all fear. I'm not going to be fearful. Well, I know I have this, you know, so praise God.
That's good. Thank you, sister.
I think in listening or thinking about especially his communicable attributes in respect with his infinitude, is that how you say that? Or infinity? I think just meditating more on that of like, I can understand and see people that are merciful or people that are faithful or people that are patient, but we just don't have categories for someone who is infinitely patient with us and infinitely faithful towards us. And so I think it's just been very helpful to think about how any sort of attribute I can kind of wrap my mind around, God is that to the nth degree. And that's been very personally helpful and encouraging to me.
Yeah, that's good. It's kind of like blending, Susan, some of what you said and what you said. The kind of God we serve is just unbelievable. And that he's not just, right, transcendent, big, holy, out there, but he's more near to us than our inward parts. And he is our Father, and he cares for us, and he loves us. It's incredible to think about.
I think I loved how we're kind of going on the granular, but I can be prone to miss the forest for the trees. And so just how much they interconnect together. For instance, I can believe, God, you're sovereign, but do I really believe that you're good? Or I can believe that you're good to me, but maybe you're not sovereign in control of all the parts. And how all those parts kind of, they're not like different aspects of God that he then shows at some parts, but it's all one complete package. And so going granular to then kind of pull back out to be like, patience without sovereignty, how can we be patient if we don't trust God's sovereignty? And if you are patient and enduring and sovereign, to miss out on his faithfulness or his love or his goodness in it all, you just start getting a skewed view of who God is. So I've loved that we've kind of went depth into the parts of it to then kind of come out and say, this is all one complete thing that's happening at the same time at every moment.
Someone on the other side of the room now, get Colby.
Solomon said, in the multitude of words is much sin, so I'll refrain myself and say that the last 4 months have been a rather dismantling. I thought that God was coming to do some changes to my kitchen, but instead he's been dismantling a lot of things and doing a full reworking. So I come here every Sunday and say, hey, tell me what to do. And instead of telling me a solution, you pointed me to the Savior. So I was asking, is God really good? Can God really be trusted? Is God really sovereign? And is he going to work out all things according to his purposes? And instead of pointing things to me, you pointed me to the Savior. And so for that, I'm grateful. I think that what it did was take me as a physician into the exam room and meet Jesus MD. And instead of giving me solutions, he gave me his own self. And so I think what Nick said was absolutely vital, that I thought I need to have a set of rules, I need to have a set of steps to do, 12 steps to a happier life. And instead, what he said was, know me, and in me you find that you have all things that pertain to life and godliness. So thank you guys for pointing us to the Savior.
Thank you, brother. How about a high school student? I would love to hear from a high school student. Sam Dawson is not a high school student, although he is sitting by them. That's true. Oh, there we go. Sorry, Sam, this is for high school students.
In the patience message, it was nice to hear that with like the dam, that with his patience on us as we are sinners, that he's holding his wrath against us.
Thanks for sharing, man. It's a potent image. Nick, what's the dam? Do you remember the exact illustration? It's always dangerous to ask you if you remember something.
I'm just now recalling that I taught that lesson, so the answer is probably no. It's some dam in Switzerland. Yeah. Sorry.
My mom told me that there were only a few certainties in life. One is taxes and the other one is death. I would go back to my mom and say a third thing is Nick doesn't remember anything. Of that I am entirely certain. Anyone else before we just answer a few questions about how to apply this doctrine? So a friend of yours, so a church member, a father who is very busy, he's a great discipler in the home, he is busy at work, he's faithful, he faithfully attends Lord's Day services, he is a prayer warrior, he's a wonderful man. And he comes to you and he says, Nick, EJ, Eric, I feel like I'm always failing. I feel like I'm always snapping at my kids. I'm not as patient as I would like to be. Why would God want to be friends with me? How would you counsel this man with the doctrine of God?
I reflected on this question last night because I often find myself asking this same thing. I'm like, I'm always failing. I'm always saying something that I shouldn't and snapping. And I think where I landed, where the Lord kind of took me to, was Psalm 136, where if you remember, that whole psalm is being the whole history of Israel. And the repeated refrain is, his steadfast love endures forever. And so if this friend comes to me and says, look, I feel like I'm always failing. I'm always snapping at my kids. I'm always inconsistent. Why does God want to be a friend with me? I would direct him to there and say, God is friends with an inconsistent Israel. With his people, like they're always inconsistent, and how great it is to know that he sends Jesus, who is a friend of sinners, who knows that they're going to fail, who knows that they're going to not have a good day, and yet he doesn't chide us, he doesn't refuse to be with us. He instead draws near to us and instead says, hey, look to me. I'm the author and the finisher and the perfecter of your faith. I'm the one who has laid down my life for you. You can fail because I've succeeded in justifying you before the Father. And so that's kind of like the freeing thing to know. And so that's where I would kind of direct this friend to, is just Psalm 36, that the steadfast love endures forever.
And that was a great answer, Eric. I think you go into the New Testament, I would just show that how faithful Jesus is to his disciples. Think about with Peter. So our inconsistencies, our failures don't make Jesus walk away from us. It qualifies us for us to be his friends, because he's the friend of what? He's the friend of sinners. And so you just think about Peter makes the boast on the night Jesus was going to be betrayed. And he says to Peter, like, I know you're going to deny me three times. But then how loving of a Savior that he doesn't stop there and just say, you're going to blow it, Peter, big time, three times. He says, but I have what? I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, right? And afterwards, you know, turn again and strengthen the brethren. So Jesus knew Peter was going to fail him. He knew Satan had asked to sift him like wheat. He knew he was going to deny him. And yet he said, on the other side of that, you're going to weep, but then I'm going to restore you, because that's the kind of friend Jesus is. And so there's a great pastor, one of my favorite dead guys. He died when he was 29. He was a pastor in Scotland, Dundee, Scotland. And he said something in one of his journals, which I think would be good for, this was the counsel I would give to that brother, because I've given it to my own self, is for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. So does it mean never look at yourself? So you need to confess your sin and repent of your sin and all of that. But you're not going to find any change looking at yourself. You're only going to be changed by beholding the glory of God in Christ and the gospel of his grace. So look at yourself and then take 10 looks at Christ.
Yeah, I mean, you start with preaching the gospel to yourself. You know, we're not justified based on our works. Romans 5:1 says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that is how we are saved. We are saved apart. We are saved by grace through faith. You know, and as I so feel the weight of this question. I would tell this brother, one, join the club, because I don't think there's no one that's alive that isn't inconsistent at some point, right? Praise God, though, we're not saved by our works. We're saved by Christ. Christ is not inconsistent. Christ is consistent. Christ is steady. Christ is our rock. 1 John 2:1, if any of you sins, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, right? So we have a sure and steady anchor in Christ. And going back to what these brothers have said, you go to the gospel, you go to who God is. I think of Lamentations 3:23, that his mercies are new every morning. How often have we had to comforted ourselves with that verse, that every morning God's mercies are new? You blew it today. His mercies are new tomorrow, because God doesn't change. Praise God for that. Great is his faithfulness. And I would remind this brother, and you too, you know, if you're in this, we're works in progress. God doesn't just save us at the beginning and then leave us to our own devices and say, okay, you know, I've wiped your slate clean. Here you go. Start over. But he will perfect us. He will bring us all the way to glory. You know, what he has started, he will bring to completion. Philippians 1:6.
Underneath all of your answers, you guys did a great job of kind of weaving in the different doctrines that we've, or perfections that we've talked about over the last few months. Two I want to narrow in on here would be sovereignty and immutability. I think we can often experience those as big, scary kinds of doctrines that maybe make prayer seem irrelevant or unimportant, right? Why pray? If God is in control ultimately, why should we pray? Similarly, if God doesn't change, if he knows all things and he doesn't change, why would I talk to him? Why would I go pray to him? If I can't change his mind, why talk to him? How would you answer the Christian who's asking those kinds of questions?
So in terms of sovereignty, usually people struggle with sovereignty when horrible things happen in their life, or when they start thinking about the doctrine of salvation, why is this person saved and this person isn't saved? And so I would you guys can address, well, I mean, a place that addresses both in one stretch, probably there's no more clear teaching on God's sovereignty than in, for example, in Romans 9 to 11, right, where Paul is talking about the unbelief of Israel in his day. He gets to verse 6 in chapter 9, says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. And then the rest of Romans 9 to 11 is his argument on how the unbelief of Israel does not prove that God's word has failed. And he talks about what God's going to do in the present and the future as it relates to Israel. But what's amazing to me is, like, sometimes we struggle with these things in our head, but we don't actually look at how these doctrines are played out in the Bible. And so if you've got a chapter 9, there's no chapter in the Bible that is more strong on God's absolute sovereignty and salvation than Romans chapter 9. And yet, what do you see Paul doing? Chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, his heart is breaking over lost people. He says, I have unceasing anguish in my heart for the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are cursed and cut off from Christ. And then, so, then he's going to talk about God's sovereignty, and then what does he do in chapter 10, verse 1? He says, it is my what? Earnest prayer to God that they may be what? Saved. So his sovereignty doesn't make Paul say, well, prayer doesn't matter. It drives him to pray that they would be saved. And then what is the rest of chapter 10 about? You say, well, if God is sovereign, well, then there were robots, everyone's going to get, well, no. What is the rest? How will they believe if they don't hear the gospel, right? We have to send a preacher so they can preach. It's faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There's no chapter in Romans. It's more focused on sending preachers and sharing the gospel in Romans 10. So in other words, like, sometimes when people say, well, if God's sovereign, then this. And I would just say, that's not how the Bible reasons. The Bible says God is sovereign in salvation from beginning to end. That's our only hope. If you said to me, God's going to do 99% of your salvation, Nick, and you got to do 1%, that's the worst news in the world. How do I know if I've ever done enough? That's terrible news. I want my eternal salvation in the hand of God, not man. And I'll put it there. And if God can't save me, then I have no hope anyway, because I can't save myself. But at the same time, I want to reason doctrine the way the Bible does. So the Bible says he's absolutely sovereign. So that means I need to pray for lost people and share the gospel with lost people, because he's the only hope. And if I'm not reasoning that way, then I'm not reasoning the way the Bible reasons.
On top of that, amen, the Bible makes it clear also that, yes, God is absolutely sovereign over everything that takes place underneath the sun. Nothing happens under the sun apart from God's sovereign decree. He decrees everything that comes to pass. And yet also, the way in which those things play out is through the nature of secondary causes. Right, Nick just made the point that, yes, God is sovereign over, but it's the sharing of the gospel that Paul said. It's the way in which people are brought to salvation.
What is a secondary cause?
I'm about to tell you. How many of you fell asleep one night as a non-Christian, and then just magically, it was like magic, you just woke up the next day a Christian? Show of hands. No one? I didn't think so. Okay, how many of you had a parent, a friend, a pastor share the gospel with you? There you go, right? You made a choice. The Lord worked through the preaching of the gospel to save your soul. And yet, as we read the Bible, we see, okay, there was more going on behind the scenes than that. God had sovereignly decreed that that would take place, but the Lord works through secondary causes for that to happen. The other place that I think of James chapter 4, right? So in James chapter 4, in James, the church is struggling, right? They're quarreling, they're fighting, they're not being characterized by the wisdom that comes from above, that's characterized by gentleness, peaceableness, willing to be taught. And Paul tells them, he says, the reason that you, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. So the Lord, in his sovereign wisdom, has decreed that certain blessings that he has for you and for other people come about by the means of your praying.
So I think when we go about our day and we share the gospel, I don't know about you guys, but I've often heard when talking about Christianity with non-Christians, something like, well, I really like Jesus, but the God of the Old Testament is not a great guy. He's not super nice. There's an incongruity, a contradiction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. How does the doctrine of God help answer that question?
Yeah, so I think that this is a common objection to the God of the Bible. Well, it seems like there's two contradictory feelings, like God is angry in the Old Testament, God is gentle in the New. And I think that's oftentimes a myopic view of God, especially in the a small view of God in the Old Testament, is we're not considering the full context. And so, again, if I keep coming back to Psalm 136 or Jeremiah 31, where he's like, my steadfast love endures forever. Like, he's doing these things because he loves his people. Like, he warns the Israelites, hey, repent, turn back, return to me, so that we can be reconciled. He gives a sacrificial system in the Old Testament so that they can draw close to him. What better way, or what better example of his love than him giving things, or him giving institutions for which they can draw near? And then he points them to that there's going to be one in the future here that's gonna be sacrificial for sins forever, so you can always draw near to and to me. So saying that his love is not in the Old Testament is just missing the bigger picture of the Old Testament. And even in the New, you even see Jesus lovingly disciplining, and even at times warning, saying, hey, this is what's going to be true if one doesn't repent of their sins. So I think there is consistency in what we see in both the Old and the New.
I would love to hear you answer this, Scott, because you're a wonderful evangelist and you think deeply about these things. So it's my interview now, buddy.
If I could go back to my mom and say a fourth thing, it would be that Nick would hijack the panel.
I'm just giving people what they want.
I would, in a similar way to what Eric has said, I would share that there is no contradiction between the God of the Old Testament, who deeply loves his people and judges his people, and the God of the New Testament, who deeply loves his people and also judges. You could think about the Matthew 25, right? Jesus doesn't look super warm and cuddly and like a hippie when he's calling upon judgment against the Pharisees, right? Go to the book of Revelation. Similarly, Jesus doesn't look like some happy-go-lucky, hey, it's all about love and peace, guys, kind of guy when he comes and he judges, and he comes with a sword coming from his mouth, and there is blood that crawls and pours through the streets. the New Testament and the Old Testament speak about the one God who is immutable, who does not change. The picture that we have of God in the Old and the New Testament is the exact same. It is a God of love who beckons and welcomes people into his presence, and also the God who protects those people by judging enemies, by keeping enemies out, those who would seek to do harm to his people. And so most of the time when talking with non-Christians, it's exactly what Eric said. It's just showing them, actually, the God of the Old Testament is a supremely loving God. No God would say that his people are the apple of his eye, like Deuteronomy 32, a wonderful term of intimacy and love and nearness and dearness to God's own heart, if God was not a God of love. And similarly, we see that exact same picture in the New Testament. And then we see, similarly, a God who judges and who pours out his wrath. But chiefly, a God who takes upon that wrath in the person of Jesus Christ for us and for our sake and for our salvation. And that's the call to all who don't believe in Jesus, that the wrath that is coming to you, for you, can be the wrath that's been poured out on Jesus if you just turn to him and place your faith in him. And that's really what we want to share with non-Christians.
Yeah, and I would say that's what even Paul says in Romans 5. Like, God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so I think it's an interesting verse that he says he demonstrates. Like, if you want to know how much God loves you, just look at what he has done for you. He himself, while we were still sinners, in our rejection, in our rebellion, Christ died for us. And so I think that's a great verse to just reflect on.
Maybe one more question from us, and then questions from you guys, if you have any, and then we'll sing the doxology to close. But lastly, in the last class, we talked about divine blessedness, or the idea that God is eternally, perfectly happy in himself. So if God is perfectly happy and self-sufficient, that is, he doesn't need us, he doesn't need our worship, why does then God command us to worship? So if God doesn't need our worship, why does he expect worship of us?
Because he's loving and he wants us to enjoy God the way he enjoys God. So imagine a God, according to Psalm 16, in whose presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures forever at his right hand. So quantitative and qualitative, joy and pleasure infinitely forever. Imagine a kind of God who is like that, to be in his presence, fullness and forever, and not command us to want to enjoy and worship him and to be in his presence. Like, that would be an unloving God. But he loves us so much, he wants us to enjoy God and to be in his presence forever. So, yeah, it's because of his goodness. That's the fundamental reason for everything, is because he's good. He's good, we're not, and yet in Christ he allows us and beckons us to enjoy him forever, which is the best news in the whole world. Right? It's what makes the gospel the gospel.
That's right.
I'm going to draw on a sermon that John Piper preached a long time ago. And he was preaching through the distinctives of Bethlehem Baptist Church. And he was preaching on Christian hedonism, which is God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. And he quotes as one of the basis for that C.S. Lewis's reflections on the Psalms. And there's a section in C.S. Lewis where he is struggling with the command of God to praise him. It's your duty to praise him. Because in Lewis's mind, as a non-believer, he was an atheist. He, as he was struggling with that, he felt that it seemed like when God was telling you to praise him, that it seemed like he was just like a vain older woman seeking like compliments. And that was something that C.S. Lewis had to get over. And as he was studying the Psalms, he realized that his whole understanding of what it meant to praise God was incorrect. And he thought it meant like giving of honor, giving a compliment, when in reality, we love to praise whatever it is that we enjoy, regardless of what it is, whether it's football, books, you know, whether it's, you know, your favorite hobbies. We spontaneously overflow in praising it, and we invite others to praise it with us. And C.S. Lewis makes this great observation. He says, I believe, I'm going to try not to butcher this quote. He says, I believe we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but it completes the enjoyment. And he says, it's not out of like compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are, but the delight is incomplete until it's expressed. And he says that when God commands you to praise him, what he wants is that your joy to be complete.
We've got a few minutes left. We'd love to hear any questions or final reflections that you guys have on the class.
How would you guys challenge us who, like, we like to read our Bibles, we like to study God, but how would you challenge us to not only study him in a intellectual way with our brains, but have our hearts and our lives catch up to that?
Parker, those new glasses? Those look good. I think the first thing is get some new glasses. Automatically, you look like a theologian. I feel like I'm going back to the beginning. I would just say prayer, weaving scripture in with your prayer life, is that we can talk about God to other people, but we should first be a people who are talking to God ourselves. And so it starts there. And so I think if we're meditating on who he is in his word, and that leads to praise. The second thing was, so get, if you don't have one, get a book of Psalms that you carry around everywhere, and then get a hymnal. Ryan has mentioned there's a hymnal, little plug for Christmas. Get a sing hymnal. They're $20, I think. You can get them online. I think we probably have some, right?
We've got a ton at the bookstall for
Super Cheap. There's a ton at the bookstall. It's a wonderful hymnal because it's got old, like the old classics, but also some newer stuff. And so, like, those have been, I think about the number of times hymns, old hymns, lines from hymns have helped me, helped Allison, have helped our family. Yesterday, we were thinking about what are our favorite lines from Christmas hymns that encapsulate the gospel. And we were talking about the song, We Three Kings. Y'all know that song? And there's a line in there that says, Allison, remind me, it says, behold him arise. And then there's this line about Jesus. Think about the child in the manger. King and God and sacrifice. Like, that's amazing. Like, at his birth, King and God and sacrifice. So I would say read the Psalms, read old hymns, and use those to help inflame worship, and then let all that drive you to prayer. That's basically who we are before God in prayer is who we are, and really nothing more. So if we don't start there, we're not really doing it right.
I think prayer is the answer, honestly, prayer and worship. One thing that might help, this might be helpful to you, maybe it's not. We can all pray and we kind of like bump through our prayers and we like kind of get them in and out of the way. But I have found that slowing down and actually writing prayers down, it helps, it slows me down And it makes it feel more like intimate, close. And I'm actually having to think, okay, I'm not just repeating things that I've memorized or think when talking to God, but I'm actually slowly thinking, talking to him. And so writing prayers down helps slow me down to do that. Like, God is very real. He's more real than all of us. And to talking to him in that way is helpful for me. That's a great question.
So, sister, the Psalms is where to go. And the best part is there's 150 of them, and you don't have to be a math major, but this is what you can do. This is from Don Whitney. So in the morning, whatever the date is, like today is the 30th. So that's why this morning I was in Psalm 30. And so whatever the day is, you can be in there. And then let's say you kind of skim through Psalm 30 and you don't really see anything that jumps out at you. Well, then you just add 30. You go to Psalm 60. And then you can go to Psalm 90 and then Psalm 120 and then Psalm 150, which if you're on the 30th, you're praying through the Psalms, the 30th is a hot day. I mean, think about those Psalms. Those are all amazing, right? And you just pick one of those, you read through it, and if you see something that jumps out at you it makes you want to meditate. So this morning, I didn't get past Psalm 30 because I got to verse 4, and I just lingered in verse 4 and 5 of Psalm 30, and that turned into prayer. So I would say the Psalms, sister. Live in the Psalms. And if you want... I'm not a math guy, but if you just remember the date, you'll be like, okay, I'm going to start out in that psalm, and then I'll add 30 five times. That's what I would do. Does anyone else do that? Okay, three of us. Taylor and Ed, great.
I actually have one question. So, there are a lot of people that we know, that we love, and maybe we are a person that deals with this, but a lot of people deal with chronic illnesses, autoimmune diseases, maybe, you know, right around the corner, you never know if you're going to lose a spouse, a child, a loved one, and a friend. With the suffering that God's people go through, how would the doctrine of God be a balm to their soul in light of their suffering?
I think we've mentioned this earlier in this class, I think at some point, but I can't remember, Scott, to your point. But one place that has always struck me is, like, if you were going to say, what is the one book in the Bible that really addresses the problem of evil head on, it would be what? The book of what? Job, right? And the entire book, for 37 chapters, Job is asking a one-word question: why? Why? All the way up. 30, he talks to his friends, they're miserable comforters, and they're saying, here's why, Job, it's because you're a sinner, or because of this, or because of that. And we know from reading the book, that's not actually the full picture. And yet, we're waiting for that question, why is this hard thing happening in my life? Why did I lose this? Why haven't I gotten this? And he's asking that for 37 chapters. And then all of a sudden, we're expecting the answer in chapter 38 to 42. And it's amazing because what does God ask Job? He starts asking him, where were you? And really God's asking who questions. And so in other words, the answer to the book of Job and the problem of evil is not, we're not promised an answer why. But God is telling us there, I'm going to reveal myself to you, and that is enough. So he answers the why question with a who question. And to me, that goes back to why this class is so important. It's that the secret things belong to the Lord and the things revealed to us and to our children. We're not promised answers to any of those questions. But he has revealed himself perfectly in his Son. And he says to us, know me, and that is enough. And one day I will wipe away all tears from your eyes. And that's just where we have to trust him. Job never got an answer. And that was enough.
Second Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Beloved, we need to remember that. You know, whenever we go through suffering, trials, hardship, Satan wants you to believe that God is not good, or that whatever is happening to you is happening by chance. But if you hold God's sovereignty on one hand, that eliminates that. It eliminates chance. There's no grain of sand that gets in the machine that forces, you know, everything to go awry, right? But then you hold God's goodness on the other hand. Then you know whatever it is that's coming to you, regardless of how hard it may be, and it may be crippling, you know that it's coming by the hand of a good, loving, wise Father who loves you and cares for you. And he's not wanting to harm you. He's wanting to refine you. He's wanting to grow you into the image of his Son, who he himself, while he lived, was a man of sorrows and was acquainted with grief. You know, that's why Paul says, you know what, I'm going to boast in my weaknesses, because when I'm weak, I'm strong.
Guys, let me pray for us real quick, and then we'll stand and sing the doxology and go to main service.